We read the Word of God this morning from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Begin to read at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire in vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord alway before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scriptures. We consider as our text this morning for the occasion of baptism not only, but of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 39, For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, on Sunday morning, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ returned to his church as he had promised when he said, I will return or come again unto you. The Lord returned to his church personally in his spirit, so that with the outpouring of the Spirit, there was the coming of Jesus Christ again to his church, his taking up his abode with his church and with the individual believer by means of the Spirit. The signs of that return that confounded the multitude were the sound as of a mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues as of fire that were distributed to each of them, and the speaking in other languages. That was the event of Pentecost. Pentecost was an historical event. That historical event was the fulfillment of the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. That is what the text means when the text in the beginning of the chapter says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, when the day that in the Old Testament consisted of this feast called Pentecost had been fulfilled. The Lord returned in his spirit. That's why there were Jews, devout men, from all over the world in Jerusalem. They had come to keep, as the law of Moses required, the feast of Pentecost. And this outpouring of the Spirit was the fulfillment of what God had promised in the feast of Pentecost. God gave his Spirit to his church. And that Pentecost, too, then, was in the giving of the Spirit, the coming of age, or the maturing of the church. Pentecost was not the beginning of the church. Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. It was not the appearance of a new thing called the church. That's dispensational and baptistic thinking. That's the kind of thinking that is promoted, for instance, by the dispensational institution of Moody Radio. They're dispensational. They think that Israel is one people and the church is another people, and the church had its birthday, they say, on Pentecost. Pentecost isn't the birthday of the church. The church is universal. And by that we mean that from the beginning to the end of the world, God gathers his one chosen church. From Adam and Eve to the last elect child of God that will be gathered, there is one church of God. There was a church of God in the wilderness. There was a church of God in the tents of Abraham. There was a church of God in the ark of Noah. That church, though, was immature in the Old Testament. Now the church grows up. That little girl who was espoused to Jesus Christ becomes the beautiful woman and bride of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. And thus Pentecost is not the birthday of the church, but the coming of age of the church. It's the coming of the new covenant. There is a change that happened at Pentecost. There is a change that happened in the covenant because of Pentecost. And that change consisted of the giving of the Spirit in His fullness. The church in the Old Testament had the Spirit. David said that. We sang that, "Take not thy Spirit away from me." But in Pentecost, the church received the fullness of the Spirit so that the church grew up. The church didn't need anymore all those types and shadows, all that minute regulation of her life by the law of Moses. But the church is ruled by the Word of God through the Spirit. She grew up. And Pentecost, then, you understand, is not only an event. It is not only an Old Testament feast, and it is not only the day at which the church grew up, but Pentecost is the living reality of your and my life. We live Pentecost every single day, us and our children, inasmuch as we live by the Spirit. That's our criticism of Pentecostalism and charismaticism. They simply missed the point. Besides all of the errant theology, we could get into that, we're not going to today. Besides all the errant theology, they simply missed the point in a massive way. Pentecost isn't about miracles for the church or the believer doing miracles. Pentecost is about the church and the believer receiving the Spirit and living out the life of God's covenant by that Spirit. Pentecost is our life. And it is that because that Spirit brings into our possession the fulfillment of God's promise. That's what Peter preached here in Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise... This is the gospel of Pentecost to us and to our children. For the promise is unto you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us consider then this text under that theme, the promise of the covenant. You could also say the Pentecost promise of the covenant. But let's keep it simple, the promise of the covenant. Let us notice, first of all, what this promise is. Let us notice, secondly, the objects of the promise. And let us notice, finally, how that promise is received. The promise, its objects, and how it is received. Peter preached the gospel of Pentecost, summarized really his whole sermon, when he said, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Essential to understand, therefore, the gospel of Pentecost is understanding the promise. What is this promise? The promise that Peter says is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When the Bible speaks of the promise, from beginning to end, the word promise means this. The promise is God's oath to bring Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ to save His people from their sin and misery and into heavenly glory. That's the promise. The promise is the oath of the triune God in the promise, God speaks. God the Father speaks. God the Son speaks. And God the Holy Spirit speaks. Don't we see that in the administration of the sacrament of baptism? All three persons speak to us through the administration of baptism. They seal and confirm to us their promise. Promise that essentially is this: salvation. The promise concerns salvation. It doesn't concern our happy life here below. It doesn't concern our riches here below. It concerns our salvation, a salvation that consists in deliverance from our misery, the misery of the guilt of sin, and the misery of sin's pollution and dominion. That's the promise. You don't have to enumerate here in this text all of the blessings of the promise, but notice in the context what is included in the promise. The promise is the promise of Christ. That essentially is the promise. It's Christ. He is the promise. In Him is wrapped up the entire salvation of God's people. The promise includes the remission of sins, which is the forgiveness of our debt and of our guilt, and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. The promise is the promise of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The promise is the promise of eternal life, inasmuch as Peter says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise, too, is an oath. Whatever you say about the promise, you have to say it's a promise. It's an oath. It isn't an offer. It's a promise, and as such, it's an oath. And that means that in that promise, God swears by Himself, because He can swear by none greater. So that the promise means this: when God speaks in the promise, and He does speak, and He speaks concerning our salvation, He says this about our salvation: if one word of that promise fails, then let God fail. The salvation of God's people, because it comes by promise, is wrapped up with God's own being. If the promise fails, then God fails and is a failure. And if God is a failure, then God isn't God. That's why the Bible emphasizes that our salvation comes by promise. And that promise, then, that promise, which is the promise of our salvation, that promise is that word of God, that word of grace, whereby God establishes His covenant with His people. That's crucial. When the Bible brings up promise, you must see behind that word the covenant. To whom God promises, those are the ones with whom God makes His covenant of grace. That's the point of baptism. It seals unto us and to our seed the promise of God, that God does what? That He makes with us and with our seed an eternal covenant of grace. The promise is not that God will establish His covenant if we do something. The promise is not that He makes His covenant with us, and in that covenant He promises that He will save us if we do something. But the promise is that by which God establishes His covenant. The promise is not the covenant. The promise is God's word of oath. The covenant is God's fellowship and friendship with His people. But when Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, Peter is saying there, the covenant is to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Those to whom God promises are those with whom God establishes his covenant. And that means that covenant is not a way to get people saved, but that covenant is salvation itself. That covenant is not a pact that God makes with human beings by which human beings are saved, but to have God's covenant is to have salvation. How do you know that? Because Peter makes what the promise gives to consist in this: ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The covenant that God makes with us, his friendship and fellowship, consists in this: that those with whom he makes his covenant receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The content of the promise essentially is this: the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost as a gift. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ rose up into heaven. Jesus Christ received there from God the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that means that the third person of the Trinity became Christ's Spirit, so that there was a change that happened to that Spirit in similar to the change that happened to the second person of the Trinity, so that that Spirit could be given as a gift. And to receive the Spirit by that Spirit, the believer is incorporated into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And that Spirit incorporating the believer into the fellowship of Jesus Christ bestows upon the believer all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the chief difference between the Old and New Testaments. It's not that they had no Spirit and we have the Spirit. They had the Spirit too, but a very small measure. We have Christ, and we have Christ as Christ fulfilled all the types and earned all the blessings of salvation, and now we receive them, the reality of them, by the work of the Spirit. That's the promise. Promise is the Spirit. Those that receive the promise receive the Spirit, so that the Spirit comes and the Spirit personally establishes the covenant relationship between that person and the triune God in Jesus Christ through his Spirit. To receive the promise, then, is to be brought nigh unto God. It is to receive the adoption of children. It is to be incorporated into God's fellowship and friendship. It's to have what Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham all looked forward to. It's to receive what all those types and shadows in the Old Testament had promised to Israel. That's what baptism teaches us. Baptism seals unto us that promise. God makes with us his covenant, that he averts all evil or turns it to our profit, that he forgives all our sins, that he washes us in the blood of his Son,
That by the Spirit He assures us of that reality, He keeps us, preserves us until He finally presents us without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of elect and life eternal. And the point here is that to receive the promise, to have that promise, is to have salvation. It isn't that that promise is dependent upon what you and I do. No, to those to whom the promise are, the promise is salvation itself. Eternal salvation. If you have the promise, you have God's oath that you will be saved. That you are saved. There's no doubt about that. You may not doubt that. To doubt that is to question God. He promised. He swore an oath, let me be unguarded. My word fails. That's the promise. And now to whom is that promise? That precious, saving, covenant-establishing promise. He says the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off. I know He says as many as the Lord our God shall call, but we'll get to that. First notice He says to you and to your children and to all that are far off. He teaches here that the promise is to believers and their seed. The promise is given generationally. It is a promise that is a covenant promise of believers and their children, the same way that it was that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, He said to the believer, Abraham, I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And ye shall be my people. And that promise in the Old Testament now is no different than the promise in the New Testament. The difference is in measure, but the substance, the objects of the promise are the same. That's the ground for infant baptism. The ground for infant baptism is right here in this text. God promises that His promise is to you and to your children. That's why we baptize our children. God has promised to be their God. He has promised sanctification and redemption in Christ and His Holy Spirit to children as much as to adults. To them is promised the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for that reason, I must bring them for baptism. For that reason, too, having baptized them, I must instruct them. Because the promise is to believers and their seed, to you and your children. If you're dealing with a Baptist, you don't have to go to big, elaborate lengths to prove that children are baptized in the Bible. That's the wrong tack to take. You're dealing with a Baptist, this is how you deal with him. You tell him, the children of God today, the children of believers today have the same promise that Abraham and his seed received and were circumcised. The promise is the same. It is a promise that God will be the God of believers and their children. And if He is the God of those children, why won't you baptize them? Why won't you sprinkle them with some water if God has sanctified them by the blood of Christ and bestowed upon them His Spirit? Because the promise is to them. They have to be sealed with the sign of the promise. And here too we see that the text, in that text, the promise is greatly expanded. This is the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant is that the promise is not only to Abraham as a Jew and to the Jewish children of Abraham, his seed. Promise isn't now only for Jews, but it's for those that are far off too. The glory of the new covenant is that promise that God, in the Old Testament with Abraham, restricted, sealed up, one nation, now goes to all that are far off. That the plan of God in His covenant is to incorporate into that covenant of grace also Gentiles, so that He gathers from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven, brings them into the covenant and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And you have to say, too, that when He does that, that is, when He gathers those that are far off, He does that in the same way that He gathers you and your seed. That is, God gathers those that are far off generationally, too. Not as though God gathers you and me and our children in the line of generations, and then He goes on the mission field and God picks and chooses this one and that one. He gathers there generationally too, on the mission field. The promise is to you and your children of those that are far off too. There's a reformed and biblical method for missions that is laid down in the text. And that reformed and biblical method for missions, the gathering of those that are far off, which must be our concern too, that's why we have an evangelism committee. That's why we pray for and support domestic and foreign missions. It's our concern too, the gathering of those that are far off. And the biblical reform method for that is laid down here. It is that God gathers on the mission field too, you and your children. He doesn't gather your children and you. It's you and your children. The labor of a Reformed congregation and missions isn't with children first, and then hopefully God will gather in the parents. It's with the parents first. And with the parents, there is a promise of God also to their children. God gathers you and your seed, also of those that are afar off. And notice too, the Apostle Peter says the promise is to them. The promise is unto you. That means that it's intended for them. It's willed to come into their possession, to be known by them, to be believed and enjoyed by them. The promise is unto them. You have to say too there, that's why the church preaches the gospel. Peter is preaching the gospel, and he's explaining why he preached the gospel. He says, for the promise is unto you and to your children. Why does the church preach the gospel? Why do you insist that the gospel be preached every Sunday, twice a Sunday? Why do you go preach the gospel in the mission field? This is the reason. Because there are those, you and your seed, and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, for whom the promise is intended. The preaching of the gospel isn't just to go make the word known. The preaching of the gospel isn't merely to give a witness. The preaching of the gospel isn't to give everyone who hears a chance. The preaching of the gospel is not that an offer can go out to the whole congregation and to all that hear that gospel on the mission field. That's not why the gospel is preached. The Apostle Peter here is explaining with that word for, why am I preaching the gospel? Why do I say to you that repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's the preaching of the gospel in a nutshell. Why does he do that? For the promises unto you. That's why the gospel is preached. There are those in the world, among the inhabitants of the world, consisting of a you and your seed, and some that are afar off, for whom God intends that they hear the promise, and that that promise be received by them, come into their possession, and bestow upon them covenant and salvation. That's why it's preached. It's for the elect's sake. That's why you must ask the question more sharply. For whom is that saving, covenant-establishing promise intended? For you and your children, for all that are far off, even, that is to say, those whom the Lord our God shall call. This is the question. For whom specifically? Among the you and our children, and those that are far off, is that promise intended? Or, to put it another way, is the promise conditional to you and your children and to all that are far off, so that it comes to all who hear the gospel, or that promise comes to all the ones that are baptized? Head for head, everybody gets the promise. But that promise in its fulfillment, that promise in its bringing salvation and preserving that individual who receives it, is dependent on what they do. Or, to put it another way, is it a general conditional promise? Those two words go together, general and conditional. Or is it a particular an unconditional promise? For whom is the promise? Who does God speak to in the preaching of the gospel, give his oath to save them, and to bestow the covenant upon them, and to keep them unto heaven? Who's God speaking to in the preaching? And in the baptism, we have to ask this about baptism. In the baptism, when it says, baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost, who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost speaking to in baptism? Promising to make with them a covenant of grace and to forgive their sins and to keep them to heaven. Who are they speaking to? That's the question. And the Spirit here answers the question. The promise is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He defines the promise as belonging to those whom the Lord our God shall call. And therefore he makes the promise a particular promise. A promise that is dependent for its dependent upon the call of God. Whom God calls, they receive the promise. Now that doctrine that the Holy Spirit preached the day that the new covenant entered into the world, so that no one could misunderstand the promise of the new covenant, so that the Holy Spirit preached it very clearly, that the promise of the new covenant is not a general and conditional promise, but a particular and an unconditional promise. The Holy Spirit himself preached it. It's widely ignored and denied today. You've no doubt heard about NAPARC. NAPARC is an acronym. It stands for the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Churches Council. It's an illegitimate ecumenical organization. Its purported job is to accomplish an ill-conceived unity among Presbyterian and Reformed churches in North America. It's ill-conceived unity because the whole council operates on the assumption that the Church of Jesus Christ is horribly divided, which it isn't. Jesus said, my church is one. And it is. And it's illegitimate because it usurped for itself the work that is the church for unity. Besides all those things, that's not my main concern now. Besides all those things, that council represents the Presbyterian and Reformed churches in North America. And that council and the denominations that it represent either tolerate or actively promote or will not condemn the idea that the promise of God in the covenant, the promise that Peter spoke about here, the promise that the Spirit preached here, they teach that promise is for all the baptized. It's a general promise. It's not for those whom God will call. It's for all who have the water of baptism sprinkled on them. And in that, they appear at first, superficially, to have an argument in the text. The apostle said, just preached, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Does he not there then suspend the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is the promise? Does not he suspend the promise upon their repentance and their being baptized? Doesn't he make that promise to all of them and condition that promise upon their repentance? Doesn't he do that there? That's a superficial reading of the text. The Spirit denies that. When the Spirit says, for the promise is unto you. That little word for is of crucial importance. It means that when the Spirit said the promise is unto you and to your children, he is not explaining that promise is received because they repented and believed. But he is teaching that they repented and believed because the promise was to them. Repent and believe, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why? For the promise is unto you. He's explaining their repentance. He's explaining the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why is it that some repent and others don't? Why is it that some receive the word with gladness and others don't? Why is it that some receive the gift of the Holy Ghost and salvation by him and others don't? Because there are some to whom the promise is. Who are they? As many as the Lord our God shall call. A call that is the personal address of the triune God to an individual. Whereby the voice of the triune God penetrates the stony, uncircumcised heart of that individual and teaches that individual effectually unto their salvation. That's the call. It's a call that comes by the gospel, but it's a call that is not synonymous with the gospel. It comes by the gospel, and by that gospel God himself speaks. He calls. Whom God calls, to them are the promise. And those are saved, repenting, believing, being baptized, them and their children. And who are the one God calls? The Bible is very clear on that. Whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whenever the Bible brings up the call, the Bible also brings up election. Because the call has its root in election. The call proceeds from election. The objects of the promise those to whom God promises to save them and their children, to establish a covenant with them, to keep them, are the elect. And the promise then, is not that promise gracious? Isn't that what we sing in Psalter number 425, the gracious word? The promise is, of course, gracious as a gracious word in what it brings. It brings all the blessings of salvation. It leaves none to us. The promise doesn't come and say, and now you have to work out your salvation by repenting, and on that is hinged your salvation. The promise doesn't say to us now, all this can be yours if you'll only persevere. The promise doesn't hinge the salvation of God's people on anything. That's why it's a gracious promise. It isn't a gracious promise. What an oppressive promise is the promise that hinges my salvation on something that I must do. How oppressing. How debilitating is that kind of promise. This can all be yours, beloved, if you'll only do something. That's not a gracious promise. The promise is gracious because the promise gives all of salvation. It's gracious too in its source. It doesn't depend upon the object's goodness. In fact, it comes in spite of the object's goodness. Can't you see that in the text? The promise is to you and your children. Who are we? The children of Adam. Who were they? They crucified the holy and the just one. And the promise was to them. And we're no better. Fallen in Adam. Defiled by his sin, guilty of that sin, besides that, all our own actual transgressions. And the promise is to us and to our children. What a gracious promise. And it's gracious because it comes and it accomplishes what it says. How is that promise received? The text says, by the call. It's not received because you did something or you fulfilled a condition. It's received by the call. The promise is unto. That means the promise comes into the possession of as many as the Lord our God shall call. That not only teaches the objects of the promise, but that teaches how that promise comes into our possession. That promise comes into our possession, and that promise saves you and me and our children, our seed, elect in Christ, by God's own powerful voice. He effectually calls unto salvation. In other words, God doesn't give his promise and leave that promise in the power of man to fulfill. Because then his promise will fail, and that can't happen. He does it himself, as he does all of salvation. By the call, he works faith in their hearts. And in and through that faith, he causes them to believe the promise and to receive the word. Can't you see that? As many as received that word gladly. That was the work of God by the Spirit. By that call, he pricks their heart. That was the work of the Spirit there. Their hearts were pricked. That wasn't their work. By that call, by that continual call, and that's the emphasis in the text, there is a continual call of God to us. coming in the preaching of the gospel, by that call of God, all through my life, God calls me back constantly from my sin. And He calls me to repentance. And He works that repentance in my heart. And He keeps me on the way of everlasting. By that call, God speaks joyful news of the forgiveness of my sins. By that call, He keeps me in holiness. He preserves me all through this life with my children. By that call, He calls me through this life. Till just as I'm breathing my last, His powerful call calls me home to eternal glory in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. He does it by His call to you, to your children, to all that are far off. And as many as the Lord our God shall call is the promise. And you can't miss the pastoral purpose of that doctrine in the text. It's all fine and good. But if it just remains a dead letter, is nothing. Not the letter, but the Spirit that makes alive. This was the word of the gospel to those who were pricked in their hearts, who saw their sin, who were sorry about it. And in response, He preached the gospel, sovereign grace, in the covenant. He pricked their hearts. That's the word that means stabbed. The Spirit did that by the Word. He cut them. Then He healed the wound by the gospel of grace. He did that so that we wouldn't be endlessly asking the question, what must we do? He proclaimed to them the gospel. And they receive that gospel with gladness. That too is the work of the Spirit. That we receive the gospel of grace with gladness. For with the Spirit comes salvation's joy. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it unto our hearts. Bless us by Thy Spirit as believers in a congregation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Two hundred thirty. Versification of Psalm 85, assurance of blessing, let us sing stanzas 1 and 7. 1 and 7, 230.